Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter number 3. Again, we welcome each one out to the service this morning. 1 John chapter number 3. And for our scripture reading, beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. For you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, speaking of the new nature. Believers still have the sin nature. John already said that. Remember back in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anyways, verse 10 now. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelt the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading, the studying of his word.
So easily read.
Let's take our Bibles again. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to look at part two of this message, looking at a cleansing hope. A cleansing hope. Last week we talked about a compelling love. We're looking at three wonderful motivations that the child of God is given by the Lord to faithfully serve Him. A compelling love, a cleansing hope, and a coming promise. A lot of these do overlap. But here in 1 Timothy, we've been going through this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, a pastoral epistle. We've seen much in it over the course of many months. And so as we come here in chapter 6, we see back in verse 11, Paul exhorting Timothy, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The things that he had just addressed earlier. You have the way of this world, this world system, the way that it has its trust and its hope and its everything in the things of this world. The love of money, Paul had said, is the root of all evil. This the mindset of these perverse disputings of these false teachers, those who do not teach or consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to His doctrine. That doctrine, as Paul said back in verse number 3 of the same chapter, that doctrine which is according to godliness. And so flee these things, Timothy is exhorted. He says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And in verse 12, we looked at this a little while back. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Whether Paul was referring to Timothy's baptism, could be, or to his ordination, that could be as well. But is referring to a particular event that Timothy would know full well. But it wasn't enough for Timothy just to remain at the point he was at, is it? And it's not enough for us as believers today to remain where we're at. In fact, the truth of it is that no Christian ever stays the same place. We're going one direction or the other. We're either growing in Christ or we're backsliding. And so we must always keep that in mind. And so Paul talks about what true spiritual contentment that's found only in Christ, what that's all about. Remember the verse back in 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In contrast to those who are coveting after the things of this world. And so now we come to verse 13. We see this charge given, a divine charge indeed. Paul says, I give thee charge, and notice it's in the sight of God. It's God who quickeneth, who makes alive all things. And of course, we mentioned last week the word before there in verse 13, it's in italics. Nothing wrong with the translators and what they did. It's helpful. But it's really not necessary. It's not in the original. And so what you have here is you actually have a prepositional phrase in the sight of God with two objects of your preposition. Two, things that Paul's referring to. Two persons, we should say, that Paul's referring to. I give you this charge, Timothy, in the sight of God, God the Father, but I give you this charge also in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds Timothy of his Savior. And friends, this is what we constantly need, is it not? We need to have Christ before us. He needs to be, again, ever before us. We must look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We saw the danger last week of just going through the motions, which we're so apt to do, right? We know what's right, we know what's wrong. And so we go through the motions. But there's that tendency in this old heart of ours. We still have this old nature for us to leave our first love. And we end up not doing things for the right reason. The number one reason. You know, Mary, she chose the better part. There was service that was needed. Martha was preparing the tables, preparing the food for Jesus and His disciples. But Mary, who Martha got upset with because she wasn't helping her. Mary had chosen the better part because she spent that time at the feet of the Savior, spent time in fellowship, time in devotion, learning from Him. And unless Christ is first and foremost in our life, and unless we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts the way that Peter says we're to do, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, then we're not going to have the right motive. And so with that said, the Lord reminds us of these wonderful motivations. And so He mentions in the next verse, He mentions to Timothy how he is to obey this charge. Remember, the word charge here means command. It means an instruction. It's a transmitting of a message. And so it's in the sight of God the Father. It's in the sight of God the Son. And the requirements then of this command, verse 14, notice he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, without spot simply means spotless. It means without blemish. This word to keep means to observe, to not only observe, but to reserve, to keep, to guard. We see this word used many times in Scripture. We looked at just a few examples last week. Unrebukable. Remember what that word means? It's a word, the root word is a word that means to seize, to snatch. In fact, where we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the catching up, those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, right? It's this similar root word, to seize. But here, it's not talking about a rapture. We have what's called the alpha privative in front of it. That just simply means it negates it. And so, unrebukable means not able to be laid hold of, not arrestable. That's not a word, I don't think. Not to be arrested is the idea. Blameless, irreproachable, not sinless. This word is only used by Paul. It's used three times. 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the qualifications of the bishop, the elder, blameless. Also, back in chapter 5, Paul used it again, blameless. And then, of course, he uses it here. And notice this charge is to be kept without spot, unrebukable. It's to be kept until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that refers to the rapture, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. We looked last week at this compelling love. And number one, first and foremost, that compelling love must be an uncompromising loyalty to Christ. He always comes first. Christ loved us. The very love in which we just heard sung about, this very love of Calvary, the fact that Christ has saved us, has converted us, is the very love that now compels us, constrains us. And in 2 Corinthians, let's go there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We spent some time here last week. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. You have Paul writing about the love of Christ that constrains. It's a compelling love. It's a constraining love. The love of Christ constrains us. Verse 14 continues. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And all were dead. All have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. Verse 15. And that He died for all. And did Jesus just die for the elect? No. He died for everybody. He died for the whole world. That He died for all. Look at this. That they which live. Is He talking about physical life? No. Even unbelievers have that, right? He's talking about spiritual life. Those who've been made alive. Those who've been quickened. Remember, it's by grace that God has quickened us. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone. That they which live, in other words, believers, new creatures in Christ, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What a great motivation. What a great compelling love. The love of Christ. And so we looked at some examples of true Spirit-filled witness for the lost. And how about the way that we read in our Scripture reading, we have a love for for our brothers and sisters in Christ. A love that we didn't have before. Now, love is not just some feeling. It's not a thing. It's really shown in action. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth, we read back in 1 John chapter 3. And so, as believers, we should have a Christ-like concern. And we should be interested in the spiritual well-being of other believers. We won't turn there, but you're familiar with the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says to the saints, how in verse 24, it's a command. It says, consider one another. And then he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, right? But rather, God wants to use us to provoke one another unto what? Unto love and unto good works. The body of Christ needs each other. There's one body, many members. There's much scripture in relation to this. And it's the love of Christ that brings this to pass. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's only as we abide in Christ that we can do anything. In relationship to this particular point, the love and concern that Paul had for these saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this passage last week in our scripture reading. He's talking about the necessity of his labor. What's it for? Look at verse 9. Paul says there, wherefore, and again, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, understand that it's a very common practice by Paul. He's expecting you to have understood what he has just said. So he's kind of pulling it together, making application. You know that's true about the truth of God. There's no way for us ever to make proper application without first understanding the truth. In other words, doctrine is essential. Without clearly understanding doctrine, how can we properly apply that? It's impossible. But it's as we understand doctrine, and of course that doctrine is applied, it's the Holy Spirit of God, of course, who opens our hearts and minds, illuminates us to be able to do what He wants us to do. We must yield to Him. We must allow Him to lead and direct. We must be filled with the Spirit, as the Scriptures say. But look again, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore, Paul says, we labor. We labor. Now that word labor is not the normal Greek word where you find the word labor in your English Bible. This word actually, it speaks of the motivation. It speaks of the motive behind it. He says, literally, this is why we are ambitious. The word actually means ambitious. Now, there's a good ambition, there's a bad ambition, right? We can be ambitious for the things of this world, our flesh, right? And that's not good. But there's a Spirit-filled ambition, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Wherefore we labor, we're ambitious, that whether present or absent, remember he's just spoken about the fact that when we're absent of this body, we're going to be present with the Lord. He'd said that earlier, back in verse 6. He says, but whether we be present or absent, we what? He says his ambition is what? That he might be accepted of him. And the word accepted there just simply means well-pleasing. And child of God, don't we want to be well-pleasing to our Lord? We've been bought with a price. We've been given great privileges. I mean, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in heavenly places, we don't even understand them all, but they're true, and they're going to be realized in perfection one day. And so then right out of that, he talks about another great ambition. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, not just the pastor, not just the apostle Paul, not just the dads, not just the moms, every single believer, every member of the body of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body. It will be a time of receiving reward for faithful service. But it will also be a time of suffering loss. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, he talks about every work will be manifested in that day, and it shall be judged or tried by fire. And that fire, I believe, is none other than the fiery eyes of Christ our Savior. Because when we see Him in Revelation chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, and in that image that John saw, how does he describe the eyes of our Savior? They're as though they're eyes of flaming fire, as it were. And simply put, Christ knows all things. He knows not only the outward work, He knows the very motive behind it, why we did it, why we sing a song, why we played an instrument, why we preached the message, why we, again, served in any capacity. He knows all about it, and so it's going to be tried. And the wood, hay, stubble is going to burn up and not remain. That's the suffering of loss. But the gold, silver, precious stone, that remains. And that's where rewards will be given. And we know that even those rewards given are only received because of the grace of God, because of the faithfulness of God working out His will in our lives. He gets all the glory, all the credit, always and evermore. But Paul reminds believers here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it says according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore, the terror of the Lord. That word terror simply means fear. It's the same Greek word, phobos. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We talked in our Sunday school class about what the fear of man does. It brings a snare, right? The Apostle John, also in 1 John, says that the love of God, for the love of God, let's see, how's it go? Casteth out all fear. Give it to me. We're going to have to look at that. Let's take a quick peek. Give me 1 second. Yes, here we go. Verse 18 of 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love, but there it is. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so believers need to understand that the fear of this world, it brings a snare. It's not healthy for our spiritual well-being. And the reason we fear and doubt and all those things is because we're not living by what? By faith. But we're living by sight. We're letting the circumstances overcome us. Anyway, so Paul is mentioning in a very powerful way how it's the compelling love of Christ, as he's going to get to in verse 14, but he mentions that we all are going to give an account one day before our Savior at that bar, the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Then he goes on and says this, verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Speaking of the false teachers, those that were falsely accusing Paul, that the believers at Corinth would be equipped to be able to give a true answer in that sense. Verse 13 says, and whether we be beside ourselves, again, one of the things that Paul was accused of, that he was mad, he was out of his mind, so he now uses this sarcasm, and he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, whether we be sound-minded, in our right mind, it is for your cause. And then he goes into verse 14 and 15. And so how does this relate to our point? Well, Paul loved these people. Go with me to chapter number 12 real quick, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what does he say in verse 15? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says, and I will verily gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul says, I will gladly be all used up for your sake, for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual edification, for your spiritual well-being, for your benefit, basically he's saying. And this is the love of Christ in action. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I what? The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But you see, Paul wasn't in it for the outward reasons. He wasn't in the ministry for the pats on the back. He wasn't in the ministry for his own gratification. By God's grace, and only by God's grace, as he himself mentions. Paul mentions this time and time again. It's only by God's grace that he is what he is, and that he is able to labor effectively. It's all of God's grace. And he says that his desire was to please his Savior. Go back to chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so the thought of one day standing before his Savior at the judgment seat of Christ awed the Apostle Paul. And it should us, Christian. It should us as well. This contemplation of that moment is one of the things that moved Paul to a godly fear, and it impelled him on in his service for Christ. You know, another scripture passage, I'll read the verses for you. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Listen to what the Word of God says. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. You see, you have here the purpose of his ministry was to persuade men in this context. Ultimately, our purpose is to glorify God. But he mentions how he was persuading men. But it wasn't the people that was motivating him specifically, though he had a great love for the people. It was the Lord himself that was motivating. See, it's important, friends, that we don't get things out of priority. Sometimes we do that, though, don't we? We put people first, and God takes a back seat. When we're going to have the right perspective on things, Christ must be first. And everything else will fall in line properly. And so, Paul, keep in mind, he's being attacked. Throughout this second letter, you see his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ is under great attack by the false accusers. And unfortunately, even some of the saints at Corinth were giving ear to this gossip, to these innuendos, to these things. And they should have known better. They knew better by personal experience. They knew the Apostle Paul. So Paul, guess what? He's going to have them recollect the fact that I'm the one who's been with you. And he reminds them of these things. And so you have this personal defense in verses 11 and 12. Not for Paul's sake, but for the ministry's sake. Keep that in mind. It indicates, as we just read those verses, that Paul met opposition in carrying out what he was commissioned to do. Again, we must always remember that the gospel message that we share with the lost is intimately bound up with the life that we live. Listen to this verse, friends. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this carefully. Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." Paul, there, writing to the believers at Thessalonica, he says, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." In other words, our conduct, our manner of life as Christians is very important. The message we preach and the life that we live are not two separate issues. They're inseparable. They go together. And so since this is the fact, Paul had to spend some time reminding these saints of their history with him. Not to elevate Paul, but to be able to have that platform still to teach them. So they wouldn't close him out, but they would listen and know their responsibility that, hey, they're going to give an account too before the judgment seat of Christ. They better be listening to what God has for them. Paul had already mentioned to them his sincere motives all the way back in the first chapter of this same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul wrote, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God," there it is again, "but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our conduct, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you word, to those saints at Corinth specifically." Paul simply expected the Corinthian believers to give ear to what he had to say. Because what Paul was giving them was a manifestation of the love of Christ, very practically and very personally, in the lives of these saints, as he was encouraging them to grow in the Lord. Now, the chapter itself, he gets into this great ministry of reconciliation, why we persuade men, people who don't know the Lord. Just as Christ has reconciled us, we've been reconciled to a holy God through Christ. Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Him. And so we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And so Paul talks about later in this chapter how we all are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so as though we're in His stead, we're to be faithful soul winners. Simply put, Paul regarded himself as a servant of the Lord. And that's what he wanted these saints to do as well. Paul was simply the messenger. They had to be reminded that the Lord does not look on the countenance or in the height of the stature of man, as we read in 1 Samuel. No, it says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so to prove his sincerity, the Apostle Paul was willing to be thought of as a fool. It didn't matter. If you think I'm mad, I'm mad. But it's unto God that I'm mad then. You see, he had a resolve. He simply was allowing the Lord to use him as a vessel with the gifts that Christ has given him to, again, edify, to spiritually build up these saints. Because that was the purpose of the apostles and of the prophets and of pastors, teachers, and evangelists, was for the perfecting, for the mending of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is for all in the body to perform. It's for the edifying of the whole. And so, simply put, the church needs one another. The body of Christ is a beautiful creation of God. And the Lord is going to keep it. He's going to, again, take it home one day when it's complete. Only He knows when. But we must remember, like Paul, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace was bestowed upon me. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so we have this reminder and this admonition of allowing the love of Christ to shine in the way that we treat one another. The next point, cleansing hope. Go back again to our scripture reading, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter number 3. So we have a great motivation by the love of Christ that constrains us. Christ's love, which has converted us, is the same love that now compels us to live for Him and not to live for self. But another great motivation is the blessed hope. And the fact that we are going to stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a second great motivation, clearly. And so back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved," again, one of the common terms that John would use. It's in the plural. It means loved ones. "Beloved," he says, look at this, friends. "Now are we the sons of God," or the children of God. Not "we will be one day," but "we are presently now." Because the moment we believe the gospel, we were new creatures in Christ. Again, something we could have looked at back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "For if any man be in Christ," he's what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works," not by good works, but "unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." As Christians, we should walk in those good works. And so here, in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, John states, "Now are we the sons of God." And he reminds them, in this verse, he mentions, it's neat how this is written. John says, admitting it, basically, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, do we have some idea from 1 Corinthians 15? This new resurrected body? We have some clue. We see some differences from this natural body, this body of humiliation that's dying, right? We have more description here in this verse how we're going to have a body like His. Doesn't mean we're going to have His body. We won't. But we will have a body like His. We can see how Christ operated after His resurrection, how He went through a closed door, and just we see some future things about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, and what that will be like. I believe we'll be able to travel to the new Jerusalem, and then to again back to heaven, or to the new Jerusalem, to the actual perhaps earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Again, I'm not 100% sure on how all that will work, but it appears to me that that will be available to do. And so John simply puts, it does not yet appear what we're going to be. There's no doubt in what he's writing. There's no, this might happen. No, this is assurance. This is something that will happen. This is a fact for everyone who has been born again. In the context, for everyone who has this hope in Him, in the person, the believer. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, when Christ shall appear in the clouds, the rapture He's talking about, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so now look at verse 3. Remember with Scripture, there's always application that God wants us to take. It's not just a matter of gaining knowledge. It's a matter of, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, applying that knowledge, wisdom, godly wisdom. He says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him," what does that person do? What does that believer do? They purify. It says, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now we know that the moment we believe the gospel, we were justified. We're in Christ, having been born again, eternally secure, kept by the power of God. Christ has given us eternal life, and we shall in no wise ever perish. No man is able to pluck us out of the Son's hand, and no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. We ourselves can't pluck ourselves. Like some say, well, no one can pluck me out, but I can jump out. No, you can't. That's not eternal life. Somebody that believes that, they may not fully understand the gospel, perhaps. Now, God gives eternal life. Salvation is a free gift. It's not earned by merit. It's not earned by worth. None of us deserve it. We know what we do deserve. Because of God's mercy, He has held back His wrath. He's bestowed His grace upon us. We've been born again, born from above, that second birth. And because of that second birth, having been saved, we will never experience the second death. We'll never be cast into the lake of fire. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me, as the song goes on to say. And so you have this blessed hope. And we're reminded right here in verse number 3 that everyone that has this hope in him, every true believer, what do? We purify ourselves. Salvation is instantaneous. Justification speaks of past tense in the sense that the moment we believe the gospel, we were justified. We've been declared righteous. But what is sanctification? Sanctification is this lifelong process as a believer, as we're growing in Christ. The Lord is delivering us presently from sin by victory over it through, of course, walking in the light, by abiding in Christ, by walking in the Spirit. Only then will we not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But one day future, when we're glorified, we'll actually be delivered from sin's very presence. And so in this area, though, of sanctification, that's what John is talking about in verse 3. Every true believer, everyone that has this hope, this blessed hope in him, he purifies himself even as he is pure. Paul wrote this in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. But we do have a personal responsibility in this area of sanctification. It is God's will for our lives that we grow in holiness, grow in sanctification. So with that said, this wonderful spiritual motivation, it ought to greatly encourage us to live a life that's well-pleasing, knowing, yes, we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, but also knowing that we have a perfect standing with Him, therefore our practice should follow suit. It won't always, we know that, but I trust we're growing. Let's look at another example. Go to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. It's in this passage where we see the phrase, the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, talking about the same event, the Lord's coming for the church. Remember, Christ at the rapture, we'll talk more about that when we get to the next point, the coming promise. We'll look specifically at this great catching away of the bride, the body of Christ. We'll look at Scripture. We'll look at important differences, distinctions between God's promise for the church and God's promise for Israel, and seeing how the rapture is something that's spoken of as imminent at any moment, whereas the coming of Christ to this earth, His second coming after the tribulation period, will be preceded by a number of signs of His coming. So we'll look at some distinctions there as well when we come to the next point. But I want you to see here how this indeed is a cleansing hope. Titus chapter 2, Paul mentions this blessed hope. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And what is the grace of God teaching us? Verse 12. The grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in this present world. That's what the Word of God says, and that's what the grace of God is teaching believers. This is the true grace of God. This is what is it's not legalism to live a life that's well-pleasing to the Lord. No, we don't do this through our flesh. We don't do this through our willpower. We don't do this by a checklist. No, it's something that's being done through us, but we have personal responsibility. It is teaching us that we have to what? That we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's teaching us to live soberly, to live in a sound-minded manner, Spirit-filled, having our minds renewed day by day through the study of Scripture, walking in fellowship. And then look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is it that's going to come from heaven and come to the clouds? The dead in Christ shall rise first. So those saints, those souls that are with Him now, presently alive, never been more alive than they are right now in heaven during the church age. You know, those that have been saved during the church age, Christ is going to bring with Him to the clouds. They're going to receive their glorified bodies first. And then we, in a twinkling of an eye, are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a glorious event. And so these are words of comfort. Because the church has not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has promised to keep the church from that hour that shall try the world, which the tribulation days. And so these are words of comfort. When's the last time we've comforted one another with these words? You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says that, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the words of the blessed hope. Here in verse number 13, Paul exhorts Titus, looking for that blessed hope. How about it? This past week, how much of our time has been spent looking in great anticipation for the blessed hope? Again, we're to set our affection not on the things of this earth, but on things above. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And indeed, it will be. Now look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He, Christ that is, might redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness, type of sin, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a peculiar people. Not a strange people. A peculiar people simply means a people that are purchased for a possession. And that just reminds us that we are His very own possession. We belong to Christ. We're not our own anymore. We're no longer of this world. We've been saved from this world. A lot of people have a wrong idea about what the word peculiar means. It simply means, in the Greek, a people of His own possession. Now, with that said, we will stand out. There'll be a difference in us, and that difference is Christ in us, obviously. But notice what He says. He's purifying unto Himself, back to that purification, that cleansing process in the life of the Christian. He's purifying unto Himself a peculiar people, and this peculiar people, this people that belong to Christ, that are His own possession, are people that should be what? Zealous of good works. And then in chapter 3, Titus is exhorted to remind the saints to be careful to maintain good works in this area of our life as a believer. And then verse 15, Paul says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." You know, it's not a popular message today. It goes against the flesh, doesn't it? It goes against much of professing Christendom, for sure. You know, they have all these teachings about what God's true grace is, what true love is. And you have the other side. You have a lot of legalism out there, those trying to use the law to find favor with God. It wasn't just the Judaizers who were doing this. We have the modern-day Seventh-day Adventist movement doing it as well. Trying to receive God's acceptance through keeping the Sabbath, through keeping the Levitical dietary law. And beloved, that's works. Ellen G. White did not have a special revelation from the Lord in the mid-1800s. Her great work of the great controversy, many volumes she wrote, it's a bunch of lies. It's false teaching. She's not a prophetess sent by the Lord. That's just one example. But we have a lot of false teachings that are circulating. We know that. But never allow the counterfeit to, number one, replace the true, but also don't allow the counterfeit to discourage you from doing the true. Again, we have a wonderful life that God has given us, a life of purpose to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. And we have this time together this morning, and other times we gather together, assemble together to be instructed in God's Word, because it's through the Word that He is going to enable us to grow and then for us to do the work of the ministry. We have a great work to do, and He's with us every step of the way. So wonderful motivations. The love of Christ constrains us. This blessed hope, it has a positive spiritual impact presently in our lives. Even though it's a future event, the rapture, it presently today affects us. One last one in closing. Go with me to first, make that 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Now, Peter here, he's talking about a time future, even beyond the time of the rapture, even beyond the time of the tribulation days, even beyond the time of Christ's second coming to the earth, even beyond the time of Christ's millennial reign. He's talking about a time when this earth and the first and second heavens are going to be destroyed, and a new heavens and new earth are going to be ushered in. And he says, in that time, only righteousness is going to dwell there. Only righteousness. And so then what does he do? He takes that future blessing, that future promise, and he makes application for today, for the now. And so pick it up with me in verse 8. Have you ever had a question, Lord, why are you taking so long? Maybe you've never asked that, but maybe you felt that. Or just maybe not that way. You know, things aren't happening in your timetable, right? In the way I want it to happen. Well, here the context is the fact that Jesus is coming again. God is going to return. Even though there are mockers that deny that truth, even mock even the account of the flood. Wow, how about that? Are there any today that mock a historical worldwide deluge? Yes, there's many. The evolutionists do that, right? Well, Peter talks about, he prophesies about those mockers, those scoffers. Interesting. But remember, the point he's coming to is there's a reason God is waiting, because God is long-suffering. We'll get there. Verse 8, though, says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." That simply means that God doesn't operate according to our timetable. He has His own perfect timing. So verse 9, the believer is reminded, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. The Lord is still going to bring to pass everything He's promised. But what is He? He is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You realize that when the rapture happens, what's going to follow? The days of tribulation. 7-year tribulation period. And praise God. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord," again, that's a term that describes many events, as we see here. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Paul said the same thing to the saints at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away," that's the first and second heaven, "shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so now the application, verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall," future tense, "be dissolved." In other words, seeing that this current world we live in is not going to be forever, it's going to be burned up, God's going to destroy it the way He will destroy it, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. "Seeing that these things are true, then what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" You see, it has a present day impact, it should, for the Christian. These beautiful promises of the future, it affects us now. Great motivations for the Christian. Look at verse 12. It says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." And this day he's talking about is not the rapture specifically. He'll tell us right here, "wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we," according to His what? His promise, "look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Are you looking forward to that? I am. I'm looking forward to the day, child of God, when the sin nature that still lives within me, Scott Letzring, will be eradicated. Wow. That day's coming. And in the context of 2 Peter, I am looking forward to that day when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. And we're in the eternal state that Revelation, the last two chapters, talks about and gives us a picture of. And only righteousness is going to dwell there. And we know whose righteousness that is. It wasn't man's righteousness, which is but as filthy rags. It's the righteousness of God. But we will be perfected in our glorified bodies at that time. Of course, verse 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent." Now he points us back to the time of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. "Be diligent that ye may be found of Him," of Christ that is, "in peace, without spot, and blameless." Very similar words, synonyms of what we read back in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. So friends, this blessed hope has a present day impact for us. There's more than just the aspect of cleansing and purifying of us and our spiritual growth. You think of the encouragement and comfort. We'll talk about that more next time. But it most definitely has a purifying influence, for sure. And we see this repeated many times in Scripture. That's all the time we have, so we will have to save the rest for next week. But beloved, be encouraged. The Lord hasn't only saved you and then left you to fend for yourself. No, He has saved you and He's with you and He will be forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these blessed truths. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for so great a salvation that we have in Him. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You will perform and perfect that which You promised.
And Father, we pray that we would continue to be open to your word, and that you would continue to conform us to your Son's holy image. Father, we give you the thanks, we give you the praise of what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.